Our scripture lesson today is from Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jim, for reading our lesson this morning. It's a joy to be in God's house as we continue together this series through the book of Acts that we're choosing to call Spirit-Led. We left off last week with the Pentecost scene where we saw in Acts 2 that Spirit-Led people are empowered by God's Spirit to bear witness. As in Acts 2, oftentimes to a very diverse audience, to a very diverse culture. Because as we recall from last week, Luke mentions 15 nations that were represented there, all of whom heard the apostles speaking the message in language that they could understand. In Acts 3, we begin to discover that these Spirit-led disciples who have been empowered by God's Spirit now have the capacity, the gift of healing. It's interesting in Luke's prequel, in the Gospel of Luke, he presents Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, as the divine physician who came for twofold reasons, to preach and to heal. In fact, not only did he preach and heal, but according to Luke 9, verse 1, he called together one day his 12 and he gave them authority. He deputized them. He sanctioned them to proclaim the kingdom of God, to preach, to bear witness, and to heal the sick. After Pentecost, after the wind and fire of that day when the church was born, Acts 2:43 says, almost as a P.S., many signs and wonders were accomplished by the disciples. And the text that Jim read for us just now represents one of those signs, one of those miraculous feats. The story begins with Peter and John, who are part of the inner circle. We know the inner circle was made up of Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, sons of Zebedee, fishermen. Peter and John are on their way to church for a prayer meeting. They're on their way to temple to pray. It's interesting to note that even after Pentecost, after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that the disciples remained for a lengthy time, observant Jews. In fact, Acts 2:46 says, every day the disciples continued to meet in the temple courts. Scholars tell us it was probably in an area of the temple called the colonnade. Why did they continue to go to the temple? Because they were Jews. The early church was constituted purely by Jewish folks who believed in the fulfillment of Jesus as the Messiah. Luke is constantly trying to say to us, Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Jesus came to renew, to reform, and to fulfill an old religion, Judaism. In fact, years later, it was not the disciples who would disown the synagogue. It was the synagogue who would disown the disciples. And so, as good and devout Jews, the apostles believed that the most efficacious place to pray was the temple. Indeed, there were three specified times when good Jews came to church to pray. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. They set the clock by sunrise. The first hour was six. So apostles, disciples, good Jews would come at 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. Peter and John come at the ninth hour, partly because 3 o'clock was also the very hour that Jesus had died at Golgotha on Good Friday. A funny thing happens to them on the way to prayer meeting. Peter and John encounter a lame man, Luke would have never called him a lame man. He says he was a man who was lame, because good doctors never identify their patients by their infirmity, but by their humanity. And so it is with Jesus. As they're passing into the temple for prayer, they notice on the periphery of the temple gate, there is a man who is lame. Apparently, there is no welfare system in the first century as there is in America in the 21st century, but this man had devised his own system. He contracted with a neighbor or with a friend every day to have him carried to the temple, and he would be placed near the entrance where he could appeal to good people, God-fearing people, worshipers, as they came to prayer. We know that the two cardinal virtues, the two cardinal expressions of Jewish piety were prayer, which we have done this morning, and almsgiving. And so here in the margin, here on the periphery of the temple, near the entrance, he would be laid each morning and stay until late afternoon. He would lay on his mat and he would extend his cup. It's interesting that Luke adds this note that he was lame from birth. In other words, he was born that way. And also later on, Luke tells us that he was 40 years of age. Now, that's not a throwaway line, because the average lifespan of a human being in the first century was, guess what? 40 years of age. It's Luke's way of telling us this guy is a hopeless case. He didn't have a sign that said, "We'll work for food," because he couldn't move his legs. I was in Nashville recently and I saw a very honest sign a street person was holding that said, "Won't lie, need beer." I started to reward his honesty but thought better of it. This guy couldn't work. Lame from birth, 40 years, hopeless case. When he saw Peter and John, he asked for alms. He asked for a handout for charity. And here's where the story, at least for me, gets really interesting. Verse 4 says that Peter looked intently at this man, as did John. One translation says they fastened their eyes on him. Another translation says they looked that man straight in the eye. That's unusual to this guy, because the truth is nobody ever looked at him in the eye. Nobody ever looked at him. They looked around him. They looked over him. They looked beyond him. Nobody even knew if this guy had a name. Maybe they had a nickname. Maybe they called him Crutch. Maybe they just referred to him as the guy in the wheelchair, the paraplegic, the cripple, the lame man. But nobody made eye contact. It's too painful. Don't we teach our children and grandchildren not to stare? Don't stare. But there's a difference between staring and seeing. There's a difference between gazing and gawking. And they fixed their eyes on him. And I tell you, that is the point in which healing begins. When you see, when you actually notice the person, when you actually discern, when you perceive, when you become attentive to that need, when you acknowledge it. It's interesting how often in Luke's gospel, and Jesus saw him and then the healing begins. Another interesting thing is that Peter demands the attention of this lame man. He says, "Look at us." That was unusual too. And maybe I'm wrong, but I can imagine at this point in the story, the lame guy, when Peter says, "Look at us," is thinking to himself, "Here it comes. Another piece of sage advice. Another religious cliche is going to be given to me. He had heard them all. You've heard them all. God never gives you more than you can bear," we say to suffering people. "God helps those who help themselves," we say. "God never closes a door that he doesn't open a window." I don't question the truth of that, but I do question the timing of it sometimes. If this man had had a nickel for all the religious advice he had received from those who were in perfectly good health, who had strong arms and strong feet, he would have been a very wealthy man. And so he's ready for this, but he's in no position to debate. So he looks up at these guys who say, "Look at us," and he gets ready to receive something. But what he gets is far different from what he expects. He's looking to them for a hand out, and they're going to give him a hand up. Peter, fastening his eyes on this man, says to him, "Silver and gold have I none." Some scholars say this is the truth. This is the conclusive evidence that these men were actually Methodists. They came to temple without an offering. "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have spare change to give you, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up. You notice the subtle reference to the resurrection? And he raised him up. That's what God did for Jesus on the third day. Where's the power come? From the risen Christ. And he raised him up by the right hand. There's a reference to the ascension. God raised him up and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this man, for the first time in his life, felt the clay beneath his feet and he stood up. Baby steps at first. And then he begins to put one foot in front of the other. And then he begins to skip and to jump and dance. And watch what he does next. He follows Peter and John then into the temple, into the prayer meeting, where this outsider becomes an insider. He's not just physically healed, he is restored to community. I love Luke because he doesn't leave any details out. He wants us to know the response of the congregants who were there. They were very excited. They were astonished, I can imagine, because something happened finally that wasn't in the bulletin. And Peter takes it as an opportunity to give his witness. Remember last week we said there are 19 sermons in the book of Acts. Here's Peter's second sermon. He takes it as an opportunity to bear witness. He wants people to know the purpose of the healing, where the power is coming from. "You Israelites," he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "why do you wonder at this? Don't look at us. It's not our piety, it's not our power, it's not our skill, it's not our giftedness that enabled this man to walk. No, this occurred not because of what we have done, but because of the power of the name of Jesus, whom you rejected and crucified, but God raised him up and seated him at the right hand of the Father, and we are witnesses." Signs and wonders. They still occur, although we're blind to them quite often, but they are never the result of our goodness. They are never the result of our piety. They are the result of the power in the name of Jesus. That's why we sang this morning, our first hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." That's why we sing from our hymn book, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears, sweetest name on earth. That's why we'll sing at the conclusion before the benediction, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. I remember the story that was once told about Alexander the Great. It was told that one of his soldiers was extremely undisciplined and disorderly. His conduct was unbecoming of an officer. To make matters worse, this soldier's name was also Alexander. And one evening, the great commander invited this soldier to his tent, and he said to him these words, "Son, either change your conduct or change your name." There is power in a name. In chapter 4, verse 4, if you read on, and I hope you do, that's your homework for later this afternoon. I want you to notice the response to the healing. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, many believed. In fact, Luke, who's always taking attendance, tells us that now there were 5,000 who believed. It started with 12. It became 70 in Luke 10, 120 in Acts 1. 3,000 in Acts 2, and then in Acts chapter 4, 5,000. The response was huge. But the truth is, not everybody was thrilled by what happened that day. The temple authorities had a cow and not a holy one. The priest, the captain of the temple, the security guards at the church and the Sadducees, it says, were much annoyed because these guys were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. And as I recall, that's why they're so sad, you see. And so they're having a cow because there's a theological problem. And it's interesting what the religious establishment does sometimes to spirit-led folk. Whether it's the Methodist Center or the Vatican, it's interesting what the religious institution does with movements that are moving into the margins. What did they do? They threatened them. They tried to silence them. They roughed them up. They interrogated them and they incarcerated them. That is a typical response sometimes by the establishment. I wonder sometimes, and I share this question with you, if a police officer came to your door one night and arrested you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to bring about your conviction? They tried to silence them, but it was like pouring gasoline on a forest fire. They tried to do that with John the Baptist. They put him in prison because of his stance against Herod. They tried to do that with Paul. They tried to do that with Dr. King. They shut him up. They jailed him. They threatened him. They tried to do the same thing for 28 years with Nelson Mandela. But silencing the voice of one who speaks the truth does not squelch the truth. They couldn't deny the miracle, but in the interest of keeping the peace, the status quo, they warned these men never again to speak of this name. And I want you to listen to Peter's response, chapter 4, 19. Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. But as for us, we cannot help ourselves. We cannot help but speak of what we have heard and seen. Dr. King once said, the ultimate measure of a man or a woman is not where he or she stands in moments of comfort and convenience. It is where we stand in moments of challenge and controversy. And the scene ends with the release of the apostles. And what they did next is absolutely amazing. After they've been roughed up, threatened, interrogated, and released, what did they do? They went back to their friends. They went back to the gathering place. It was probably John Mark's mother's place. Mary's house, where in an upper room their Lord had served the Last Supper, they went back to their friends and they prayed. And here's what blows my mind. The content of their prayer. What would you have prayed? I would have prayed for protection. I would have said, Lord, I'm scared. I need some security. I need some backup. I would have probably done one of those bargain prayers, fire alarm prayers. Have you prayed those before? Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll remain in ministry. That is not what they prayed. In chapter 4, verse 29, they prayed, Lord, look upon their threats and help us to speak your word with boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and continue your signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were seated was shaken. And they were all filled with the Spirit. One of my favorite writers and preachers is a man by the name of Irwin McManus. And with this I close. He's been identified as one of the 50 most influential Christians in the nation today. For many years, he's been pastor of a church out in L.A. That's Los Angeles, not Lower Alabama, called the Mosaic Church, an integrated church, a diverse church. Irwin McManus tells of how his son Aaron, as a 10 or 11-year-old boy, went to youth camp one summer. And apparently during the week, some of the counselors, as counselors will do, told around the campfire at night these terrible stories, ghost stories, stories about devils and demons, to the point that when Irwin's little boy got home, he was terrified. He was scared to death. He said for every night for about a week, he would say the same thing at night. Daddy, don't leave me. Daddy, don't turn out the light. Daddy, stay with me. Daddy, pray for me. You ever had that? Our daughter Haley was really bad about that. Repeatedly at night, Daddy, I need a drink of water. Daddy, I need to go to the restroom. Went on all night, one night almost. I came back and finally said, Sweetie, I'm going to have to take away a privilege. If I hear Daddy again, I'm going to have to ground you. About 2 minutes later, I heard, Reverend Chapel, would you please bring me? She's got too much of her mother in her, I think, sometimes. Daddy, don't turn off. Daddy, pray for me to be safe, said the boy. Sleep in my room, Daddy. And Irwin said, I could feel this sort of warm blanket Christianity beginning to wrap around him. And I wanted to tell him that there was no such thing as evil and those kinds of things. But I didn't want to lie to him because he said, he'll find out soon enough as a teenager. And finally, he looked at his son and said, Son, I'm not going to pray for you to have security and protection. I think tonight I'm going to pray for you to be dangerous. And that got his attention. Dangerous? Yes, said the father, I'm going to pray for you to be so dangerous that any trace of bad or evil that comes into your presence will be so afraid of you that they'll flee out of the room. He said, Daddy, pray for me to be really, really, really dangerous. I've thought about it since. So often our prayers in the church are warm blanket prayers. Lord, protect me. Lord, save me from pain. Give me a hedge of protection. And certainly that has its place. But the greatest prayers of the church are not for safety and security. The greatest prayers are for a holy boldness to so live out our faith in a culture that seems to have grown cold to God, and to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to the name, so that the place where we are worshiping is shaken and filled with the Spirit, and Spirit-led people are ignited to witness and to heal. In the name of Jesus, so that others will see signs and wonders and will be led through our witness to the truth of God in Christ. This is our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.